Morning, everybody. Got a set of notes here, so I'm just going to put them here. Yeah, is that right? It's great to be here. It always is just such a wonderful experience just to come with the body of Christ and just immerse yourself in worship. It's such a blessed, wonderful experience, isn't it? So, thank you for being here. Thank you for being church. Thank you for being you, fundamentally. As I was preparing for the word this week, I just started reminiscing. My mind started going back to the early days of the church. And for those of you that don't know, the church kind of was birthed in the autumn of 1997, I think it was. It was about then, wasn't it? Started with about five or six people. It's a few more than five or six now, and 20-odd years later, here we are. Yeah, so I was reminiscing, and Paul would speak, I think, virtually every week. If not every week, near enough every week. So those of us that weren't in the meeting, you'd often come back and say, oh, you know, what was the Sunday service like? Was it good? How did it go? What did Paul speak on? And you go, oh, he spoke on love again. You know, and it just seemed to go through 10 years of, what did he speak about today? And this, oh, he spoke about grace again. What did he speak about this Sunday? Love and grace, you know. And it was, and it was that repeat, and it was just a bit of a kind of common joke. But I look back on that now with absolute clarity of the wisdom and the vision of those times in terms of what foundations to lay, foundations of love and grace and love and grace. And we heard it time and time again. And the reason it was amusing to me, because when I was just sort of seeking the Lord and saying, what is it you want me to talk on? What is it you want me to talk on? And the word relationships just came back again. And I thought, I've spoken on that by quite a few times now, Father. Isn't there another subject you'd like me to speak on? And it felt like, no, definitely relationships. So then I'm fiercely going back through my notes thinking, have I already said that? Did I already say that? I can't remember if I said that. Have I done that exercise? But I just feel strongly again to speak to us as a body about relationships and the significance of relationships, the importance of our relationship with God through Jesus, and then the importance of our relationship with each other. And this is just a phrase that I wrote down. It's about relationships that exist in a deeper realm than that of our conscious thought. We're called to dwell in Christ. We're looking at that in the series at the moment, firstly. And secondly, with one another. And it's how this understanding actually shapes and brings about change in us. Church, we are church. Church is God's plan A for the world. It's not building, it's not bricks, it's not mortar, it's people. It's God working through people. So that was where my thinking was. So Steve shared on this last week, but when we become born again, a supernatural spiritual act occurs that is undoable. It cannot be undone. When Jesus Christ is revealed to us in a way, we are changed from the inside out permanently. It is final, it is finished, it is done. And we've had a revelation of Jesus Christ, and there's no turning back. People do walk away, people do deny. I know that, I appreciate that. But my heart is that once you've seen, you know, God's glory, there's no denying it. There's no turning away from it. And we read this in John 15:9. It says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And later in verse 18, it says, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not deliver over the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world. When we change, we become aliens. We become foreigners in this land. There's the external and there's the internal. Internally, we're changed. We're not of this world. We are destined. We are desiring the heavenly places. David said it in Psalm 27, didn't he? One thing I desire is just to gaze upon your beauty and worship in the temple. We're changed from the inside. And the way that that then is nurtured and the way that that grows is through relationship, through understanding connections to Jesus first and foremost, and then one another as a church. I've talked about, see if you can remember, how we've been designed to exist in relationship. I've talked about how creation was birthed from the Godhead, from relationship. We've talked about how our very beings, from the moment we're born as babies, what causes us to grow, what causes us to develop, is relationship, is love. These are all the things that it's glaringly obvious. Relationship is such an important part of what we do. Jesus modeled it through his relationship with the disciples. I love the imagery of like Peter resting on Jesus' breast and just the intimacy of that relationship, the ease of that relationship. And like I've said, the church is the body of Christ. We read about it, one body, many parts. We lean on one another. We hurt when somebody hurts. We laugh when someone laughs. We cry when someone lies. There's a link, there's a bond that occurs that it's almost without words. It's almost without a language, and that's what I want to unpack a bit. And part of the reason I'll keep coming back to it as well, I'll give you a bit of, you know, for those of you that know me, you know I like to give an insight into my brain. It's a dangerous place, strap in. And an insight into my world. It's a dangerous place, strap in. But COVID, you know, it happened. it was a significant event that occurred. And as we're moving out of it now, we can kind of think, oh yeah, you know, COVID was back then. It's not. We're going to be facing the outworkings of COVID for another 10 years. You know, Welsh government have got plans in place that take us into another 10-year period. Because it was such a significant event in our time, we don't know what the long-term impacts are going to be. So from my perspective, children and young people, I'm a youth worker, we've got a generation of young people that for 2 years, I've said this before, I'm like, for 2 years in a young person's life, it's like dog years. That's like 20 years in an adult's life. 2 years in a teenager's life is huge. So how are those 11, 12, 13-year-olds going to cope with transition at 16, at 18, at 21? We don't know. We don't know that yet. This is going to have an effect on us. We know there are adults that are crippled by anxiety. We still know adults now that are worried about going out into public places, worried about interacting with other people. It's left a mark. It's had an impact. But for me, the one thing that COVID did that was really significant is it starved us of relationship. It starved us as connection. And we moved everything virtual, and that was amazing, and that was brilliant. But it was plastering over the cracks, wasn't it? It wasn't what we so desire, and that's just to be with each other and to be connected and to be in relationship. And, you know, I rang Paul in the week, and, you know, I keep in touch with Paul and Sally just to see how they're getting on. And all we talked about is how much we loved each other and how much we want to see each other. We didn't talk church strategy. Sorry, guys, for those of you that wanted to know church, we didn't talk about that. We didn't talk about the objectives and the aims for the next sort of 2 years. We just talked about how much we loved each other and how much we missed each other. And that's the desire to kind of connect with people. So that's why I want to talk about relationships again, if that's okay. So thank you for journeying with me. I wouldn't be offended if you're like, oh, he's covered this before and you wanted to go and grab yourself a coffee or leave. That's absolutely fine. Honestly, I really don't mind. I really don't mind. This is a safe space and we all love each other, so it's okay. So the thinking of this really kind of came out when I was reading the first chapter of Philippians. Are any of you find yourself, you think, right, I'm going to really kind of get into the word now, I'm going to really spend some, and you read like four verses and you just cannot move off them. And then you come back and you try and you just cannot, God just keeps drawing you back. And so I'm just going to read this to you if you like. It's Philippians 1. It's Timothy, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in my remembrance for you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. That's a promise we receive on behalf of the people that have walked away from God. He will perfect it to the day of completion. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the Gospels. You are all partakers of grace with me, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And the words that I kept coming back to was the partakers of the Gospel. Sorry, participation in the Gospel, working together, being together, partakers of the grace together. For God is my, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There is something deeper there that's bonded Paul to the people of Philippi that is, it's almost like he's trying to express with words, a very eloquent writer, but I think that probably doesn't do it justice. It's for this desire to be with people, this desire to connect and be in relationship with a body of people that he knows have had the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's absolutely desiring that and loving that. And that's where I kind of got a bit stuck, really, and then that kind of took me into thinking about the people that have changed me and the people that have loved me and the people that have helped me grow. And as you know, I like a bit of interaction, so you can't sit there idly. I'm going to get you to do some work. What I'd like you to do, if you don't mind, for a couple of minutes, you can turn in twos, threes, fours, or whatever. It's entirely up to you. But could you have a think about the people that have really had a massive impact in your life, the people that have made a huge difference in your life, and just have a think about them. Just kind of think about, you know, who they are. Think about what happened. Think about all these different things. And then what I want you to do is think about what they said, how they made you feel. What they said, how they made you feel. So can you just do that? Talk amongst yourselves. You can, if you sat with somebody you don't know, you can introduce yourself and say, hello, my name is, fill in the blank. And yeah, just have a bit of a chat. So who are those people that have really had an impact in your life, really made a difference, really made a change? Have a bit of a chat. All right. I sat on your own there, sorry, Errol. do you want to go grab a seat with those guys? Do you want to chat with those guys over there? James, are you all right? Sat here. That's fine, pal. as nasty it was. Okay. Okay. Thank you for taking part in that. I'm assuming you took part in that and didn't just talk about what you're having for dinner. But if you did, that's also fine. You could, because you are. It's probably quite inspiring to hear how people have affected and impacted you. So, what did you find easier, the remembering what they said bit, or the remembering how they made you feel bit? How they made you feel? How they made you feel? People will always forget what you say, but they'll always remember how you made them feel. I love that. I like the little phrase. Yeah, so offer up. I won't go into what they said to you, because it might have been very private, so I don't want to embarrass anybody. But yeah, how did they make you feel? How did these people make you feel? Shout them out. Assured was one I heard. Loved. Welcomed. Kind. Released. Accepted. Comforted. What was that, sorry? They set an example. It was comforted, you said, wasn't it? Well, I don't know why you're laughing at me. What? Yeah, okay. So. I don't know what's going on over there, guys. Just, we'll humour them. Just laugh and smile. Hmm? Accepted. Joy. Special. Joined. I'm deaf as a post in this year. Sorry, guys. I genuinely am. I had a hearing test recently, and this one is like, they score it, and this one's like just 2 points away from like requiring a hearing aid. So, you know, your prayers will be welcome. So this side of the room, sorry. So joined. It's amazing, isn't it? And did this happen over a one-year period, a two-year period, a 20-year period, a 50-year period? It's still happening. So people speak into your life, and it's amazing what can happen. It's amazing how it can make you feel. We don't necessarily remember the words. We don't necessarily remember the language. You may. There might be a soundbite that really sticks with you. But actually, when you picture that person, when I do, I just feel a warmth of love rise within me for that person, a security, a sense of acceptance, knowing that it's not that those people can't do wrong in my life, but I feel so connected to their desires and their motivations for me, that love covers a multitude of sins. Forgiveness covers a multitude of sins, you know, and there's that kind of real bonding and tie. And as you know, well, you may or may not know, I've got really into kicking bottles over when I'm going to make a big point. The brain. I'm fascinated by the brain at the moment. And I've talked a lot about the importance of the brain and how the brain kind of drives behavior. But has anybody heard of the amygdala part of the brain? The amygdala? I know Pete has, because I told him about it for about 5 hours yesterday. So the amygdala part of the brain is the part of the brain that is without language. It doesn't have language. It's not part of the cerebral brain, which is the front bit of the brain where we get our kind of language and our thought from. The amygdala is not that. It's derived primarily by emotion, and it's described as the fight, flight, freeze aspect of our brain. So when something kicks in, when something goes wrong, the instinct kicks in and the amygdala kicks in, and it directs and drives behavior. But more so than that, like loads of studies recently, and it's just evolving all the time, scientists are beginning to identify the power of the amygdala brain to actually direct subconscious behavior. It's a powerful part of the brain because it's connected to multiple other parts of the brain. So it's connected to the memory brace, it's connected to the thought brace, it's connected to all these different elements of the brain. And what's fascinating is we can kind of educate the amygdala. We can influence what it does in terms of altering behavior. Very little of what we do is subconscious. Very little of what we do is without thought. Breathing is the best example. We breathe, we don't have to think about breathing, we breathe. Other things we do that feel rehearsed, that we feel are, you know, very straightforward, like walking, well, we had to learn that. That was something we had to learn. If we stopped walking for 2 years, we wouldn't be where we were 2 years ago. We'd have to get back up and we'd have to start to relearn that skill again. There's very little we do, but we through behavior, through sort of repetition, behavior becomes innate. Why are you saying all this, David? Good question. I've not looked at my notes for 3 minutes. I've gone off on a tangent, so I don't know why I'm saying it, but I'll get back there. But it's the gut instinct. It's the power of the gut instinct. And it's a real thing. And often we think, or the gut instinct, is it rooted in actual conscious, sensible thought? Oh, sometimes, no, gut instinct is an incredible thing. If we get our positioning, before Christ right, if we get our relationships right, that feeds the emotional sort of core of our mind, the amygdala, that then influences the behavior. So another bit of sort of science, which is risky for me, because for those of you that knew me at school, science was not my strong point. In fact, school was not my strong point. Scientist was the weakest of my strong point. So the amygdala sees or perceives what is happening about 0.2 seconds before your cerebral brain. That is huge. That's massive. Like, it's like in sprinting terms, 0.2 seconds is a lot, is a long time. But it perceives it. So an example being, you're driving your car at night, and you just, for some reason, you start to kind of slow down and pull over. And then 2 seconds later, a car comes around the corner. So you've perceived the danger, the lights, or something. Your amygdala brain has perceived the danger, and you've reacted accordingly to slow down. There's that fight, flight, freeze thing. It's kind of kicked in. Strong connections, it's got strong connections to the memory part of our brain as well. So the stronger the emotional memory, the stronger emotional the experience we have, the happier the emotion, the stronger that memory becomes. So you've probably got some really vivid visual memories of things that have happened in the past because they were so powerfully emotional. The same thing can happen with negative emotions as well. But again, this brain's got this amazing thing of doing as of forgetting the pain, of easing the pain, and we remember the stronger memories. We recently had training on sort of dementia awareness in work, and it's fascinating. It's such a sad condition that affects people, and that if anybody's lived or worked with anyone with dementia, it's really not nice. It's such a trying, difficult thing. You need God's grace in abundance there. But the way that it was described that was amazing to me. It was like two bookcases. One is your logical memory bookcase. One is your emotional memory bookcase, and they're both filled with knowledge, memories, all that kind of stuff, and they're connected. The guy described dementia as these bookcases shaking. The memory, the logical bookcase, shakes more. So the further up the bookcase you go, the newer the memories are. So more memories fall out. The lower base of memories remain, but a lot of the newer memories fall out. But the emotional bookcase doesn't rock as much. So when you experience something with someone with dementia, there's a strong chance they're gonna forget the thing, but they'll remember the warmth, the love, the care. That remains in their memory bank. That remains and that affects. I just find that fascinating. We're designed in the image of God. You know, as human beings, it's not a mistake. God created us to be this way, which I find incredible. So the amygdala then, maybe it's responsible for more of our actions than we kind of realize. And in reading that, it kind of, for me, sheds a really interesting perspective on Romans 12. Where Paul talks about be renewed by the, I'll read it. So it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The renewing of the mind doesn't begin with addressing the mind. The renewing of the mind begins by addressing the heart and the spirit of the change that God has created within us. The mind then changes in response to the heart and the spirit that God has done with us. And it's deep. The amygdala doesn't have a language. It's not necessarily logical or sensible. You know, I'll stick to your notes, Dave, come on. So acquiring knowledge, you know, constantly developing disciplined practices, becoming wiser, these are all really exceptional things. But they shouldn't be our primary focus. Our primary focus should be nurturing relationship with Jesus, nurturing relationship with each other. And it's through that renewal comes, transformation comes. You know, the Sadducees and Pharisees knew scripture better than anyone at the time. Paul came from, you know, that lot. They knew the scripture. But it's the application of scripture through life, through relationship, through the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, well, what's driving our behavior then? What is driving us? What's driving our interaction with each other? You know, an over-focus on the intellectual. Intellectual's good, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying studying and pursuing knowledge it's amazing. It's a really, really good thing. But if we're not pursuing it through the Spirit, through relationship, through Christ, it can actually result in a hardening. It can result in a hardening of our mind and a hardening of our hearts. And the more knowledge we gain, actually, the less wise we become. You know, I'm fascinated watching Paul's journey through the Bible. He starts off as quite an arrogant young man, and by the end of his life, he starts talking about, "If sin is, I am the worst." He comes to a place where he realizes that, "Father, without you, I'm nothing." You know, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. It's incredible. It's not about doing or saying the right thing. It's not about having an answer for every situation or circumstance. You know, there's a reason why, as a church, we're open to whatever. You know, yes, there's protection, yes, there's care, yes, there's compassion, but it's God that ultimately judges, not us. What can we do? We can love. We can love, we can support, we can care for others. That's what we can do quite well. But when it comes to judging and perceiving situations, that's hard. That's when it takes on a new level, especially when it comes to people, because who knows what motivates somebody to behave? I certainly don't know what motivates people. I'm not clear on what's sitting behind somebody's actions. If I believe the best in people, believe that God is at work, believe that God is doing something deeper and creating an environment that is an environment of love and grace, that's what we can do well through relationships. When we're born again, we're no longer born of the flesh, we're born of the Spirit. There's a chap, Mark Kreitzer, he's a theologian at Grand Canyon University. He writes it better than me, so I'm just going to read it directly if you don't mind. Scripture is very clear that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit comes only through hearing the gospel promises of Jesus Christ. Only in the gospel does the Spirit move upon a person's eyes, ears, and heart through the Father's gift of faith. The result is what Paul terms the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Overall, a person must be radically born again by the wind of the Holy Spirit and raised up from the dead in their inner person, like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. Without this radical transformation lived out until death, no one can enter the kingdom of God. It's radical. What God does inside us is radical. He quotes Titus, and it says this, "At one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." Language and intent is huge. And I'll give an example. I've shared this example before. So for those of you that are in a position of like management, outside of church, possibly in work, you probably do supervisions and appraisals, I'd imagine. Am I on my own? Can somebody say, yeah, good? At least one person might have an understanding of what I'm going to say then in the next 2 minutes. Language. So one manager says to their staff, right, we're going to put a two-hour supervision session in. I don't think it's going to take 2 hours, but I don't want you to feel under pressure. I want to have the time for you to be free to unpack and explore where we're going, and I just want you to be you. But we'll have 2 hours just to see how it goes. Another manager says, oh, we'll have 2 hours, we probably won't need it. What do you think that would, what would reaction would the latter cause in you, do you think, if the manager says, oh, we've got 2 hours, we probably won't need it? It's negative, isn't it? It's like they've decided the terms of that kind of engagement, we probably won't need it. Whereas the first manager said, oh, look, I want the space for you to be free to be like, it's the kind of same message in a way, isn't it? It's the same message saying, look, we've got the time, but we might not use it all. But it's the use of language. One is person-centered. One is focused on the individual. One is focused on the person. One is focused on the stuff, the things. And that kind of, that was a helpful sort of example for me thinking about relationships, how we nurture relationships and language and the likes. I want to give an example, if that's all right. For those of you that know, I've been reading this book, it feels like, for about, it's called Bonhoeffer's Youth Work. I quoted it last time. I've been reading this book for about 2 years, and I've just got to page 90. I don't think it's that complicated, and I'm quite good at reading. I like to think I am anyway, but this just is so packed with such richness. But Bonhoeffer, like the first work he wrote was called Communo Sanctum, or something like that. I can't quite remember, but it was the sanctity of communion, the sanctity of relationship. And what I hadn't appreciated at the time is that there was a kind of a revelation occurring in Germany and probably wider at the time, where there was this shift from sort of theology to theological approaches to living. One was just about understanding the word. One was about the word applied in context. And Bonhoeffer was the first of his generation really to shape a lot of Christian youth work, and the way that he would work with young people, and it goes beyond just young people. It's wider than that. But there's a lovely letter that he wrote to his parents when he was studying away once, and it was about Mr. Wolf. I don't know if anybody has heard this story, this letter, but it's incredible. So Mr. Wolf was a dog. So Bonhoeffer was building relationships with the young people at the time, getting to know them, getting to know the congregation, and he was causing a stir wherever he went, but in a really nice sense of the word. And there was some kind of agreement in which this young lad was going to bring over something to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as agreed by the parents. But when the young lad turned up, he was in absolute state. He was in bits. Crying his eyes out because Mr. Wolf, his dog, had just passed away. He was only 10 months old. And this lad was in absolute sort of disarray. So when he first started speaking with Bonhoeffer, it was, well, it's okay, I'm going to see my dog in heaven again, aren't I? Now, as a throwaway comment, you might think, yeah, that's a very deeply theological thing to say. We could get lost in the Bible on that. You're going to see your dog in heaven. Does dog have spirits? Does dog have souls? You know, it's a deeply theological question. Now, some of us might think, yeah, we can take a position on that. Dogs don't go to heaven. You know, that might be somebody's position. It's people that go to heaven. God is in relationship with people. But what's amazing is this guy, who at the age of 21 was lecturing in universities across the country, had gone to America, had set up these amazing works with this absolute brain, was caught in that moment and did not know what to say or do. Was just caught, was stuck, was... how do I deal with this? This child in absolute tears, and it describes him. Bonhoeffer writes, he describes the child as being sat on his knee, just in floods of tears. And I'm picturing the situation. I'm just like falling in love with the situation. I think that's incredible. This incredible kind of pulpit speaking theologian is sat there with a 10-year-old, and this 10-year-old's in tears saying, I'm going to see my dog in heaven. What do you think, Mr. Bonhoeffer? Have you ever had those situations where kids asked you a question and you just thought, what? Can the world swallow me up? I don't want to answer it. Jacob is, speak to me afterwards. Jacob is asking some questions at the moment that I'm like, 4-year-old shouldn't be asking those questions. I don't know what to do. So I just run off. So he stood there and I'm running away the other direction. But ask the question, what do you do? And it's amazing his response to that. He said, in that moment, it was all about that young lad and the journey he was on. Not about bashing him with scripture, not about telling him what to do. It was described as Bonhoeffer just sat with him in his pain. He just sat with him in his pain. And I love that as a phrase, sat with him in his pain. I'd love to do that more with us as a church. Sit with people in their pain. Don't tell them what to do. Don't tell them how to behave or what to believe. Let's just sit with each other in our pain. And it's amazing because the kid's rationale, and like I'm 10 years old, God is love. The only reason that love is in the world is because of God. Yeah, we can all agree that. The dog loved me. I love my dog. So if you take that theological position of dogs going to go to heaven, that's quite a challenge. That's quite a challenge at that moment. That this child had worked through an understanding of what love and had received an expression of love through this little dog. So Bonhoeffer just, in that moment, it just completely sort of changed him. So his response was along the lines of, well, do you know what? None of us really know what heaven is like. We don't. None of us really fully know what heaven is going to be like. But what does matter is, you love the dog and the dog loved you, and you need to find a sense of peace that matters to you and that matters to God. And then the child then went on to talk about sin, talk about Adam and Eve, talk about the fall, talk about all sorts of things. And what was amazing about that experience, through not trying to change the child, through not trying to give them complete, accurate theology notes, just sat with him theologically and sat in his pain, loved him, met him where he was at, and that led the child into a deeper desire to understand relationship with Jesus and theology. It's incredible. I'm going to read a bit of a section which kind of, I've got to get the right bit because I've got notes everywhere. Okay, so Bonhoeffer must give an answer, and a theological one at that. The boy will settle for nothing less. So Bonhoeffer connects the boy's love for Mr. Wolf and God's own being as love, explaining in a way that the boy can understand how the eschatological fulfillment, all forms of love, are redeemed and taken into the very love of God. So I will play with Mr. Wolf again, said the boy in his response, and I love this bit, embracing the possibility of joy. He was 10 years old. That kid is on a journey. You know, 10, 12, 15, 20 years later, positions might shift. We can feel so tempted to correct people, can't we? From our cerebral brain, we feel so tempted to correct behavior and tell people what to do. But actually, what ties us to people, what bonds us in relationship, is that amygdala part of the brain that doesn't have language, that is rooted in love and warmth and affection. And when you think back to those people that have changed your life and spoke into your life, I've often said this, they've not told me what to do. I can't remember these people saying, oh, Dave, you need to do that better, you need to do this better, you need to change that, and you need to lose some weight. If they said that, I'd be like, yeah, I do need to lose some weight. I've been on holiday for 2 weeks, all inclusive, it's nice. But they've not done that. But yet, there's something about being in a love relationship with somebody that is pursuing God first and foremost that makes me want to change, that makes me want to be better, that makes me want to get close to God through no correction or no challenge. And when I think of the relationship, I am coming into land in a bit, guys, so just to let you know. When I think about how that works itself out in church and in community, I love it in Psalms, Psalm 42, when there's absolute turmoil. I might as well read it. And Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living one. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair with me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and to the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Deep calls out to deep. There is something deep within us that is calling out to God. The writer of that psalm is trying to capture the despair that they're in and recognizing that the only way they can change is by calling out to the depth of God's grace, love, freedom, strength to fill the lack in them. Now, if you tell someone you're a pile of rubbish, you need to be better, what do you think they remember? Which bit of that sentence are they remembering? You're a pile of rubbish. You're a pile of rubbish. I've said before, if you raise your voice and shout at a child, they shut down. They will not hear anything you say. For every one word of criticism you offer a child or a young person, you need to offer 10 encouragements just to balance out the one. Generally, they hear the rubbish. They hear that you're not good. So when John talks about Christ, I would decrease that you would increase me. That's revelation of God's love in our life. That is not us forcing change. That can't be. That's not us coming up with a list of things that we need to get better at. Again, if that works for you, that's a good thing. Writing a list of, I want to improve, I want to be better, I want to get better at this, that's good. That's got to come from an inner conviction where God is leading us to growth in him. It doesn't come from condemnation, conviction, pressure. That doesn't bring the best out in anyone. And right at the beginning of COVID, when we went into COVID with the team and we got put all over the place and lots of things were happening, the phrase just kept coming back to me, and I'll probably keep using this phrase again and again and again. Believe the best in one another. Believe the best in one another. We don't always know what's going on in people's lives. We don't know what people are facing. We don't know what experiences are happening. And we've talked about this before. Often our external behavior is the opposite in reflection of what's going on inside. So when we're scared, we get aggressive. When we're worried and anxious and we feel a bit poor about ourselves, we actually get quite confident and arrogant because we're trying to counter these negative feelings. So what we see on the surface is often not a reflection of what's going on in a person. As a body of believers, as a family, if we just keep believing the best in one another, hoping the best in one another, you know, there's a common chapter in Corinthians that you can go back to that talks about love. If we do all that, you know, hope doesn't disappoint. Jesus doesn't disappoint. So as we consider the relationships, as we consider rebuilding, as we consider growing and becoming, you know, whatever God has got in store for us for the next, you know, 6 months of our life, let's do it through relationships. Let's do it through love. Let's position ourselves first and foremost before God through Jesus Christ and invest in that relationship. And let's invest in the relationships with one another. And that doesn't mean, like, you know, a tick list, or I need to spend this much time with that person, or this much time with this person, or this much time with that person. How many of you use the phrase when you've got back together with an old friend that you haven't seen for years and gone, oh, it's just like we've never been away? Why? You might not have seen them for 10 years. Why, when you get back together with them, Does it feel like you've never been apart? Because you love each other. You're yearning for the company. You're desiring the company. Like Paul said in Philippians at the start of the, like I said at the start of the, so I desire for you with the love of Christ. If we're desiring one another with the love of Christ, something deeper happens within us. It's not based on, oh, that person hasn't talked to that person for so long. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. We don't know. Some people hate this environment. Dare I say it? Oh, dear me. You know, some people struggle in this big kind of setting. They do. But in a small group, different kettle of fish, totally different. Some people love serving, and that's how they feel a sense of connection. So there's lots going on in people's lives. What we can continually do, though, is pour out the love that Christ gave us. Think of Mr. Wolf and his dog. Mr. Wolf the dog. You know, let's just sit with people in their pain at that moment. Let's just love people. Let's believe the best in people. And God will do a deep work within us that will be without language, but it will tie us together. And it's through the Spirit and through the heart and through love that that works. I'm just going to pray. The band are going to come back up. And we'll have a time of response. Father, I just want to thank you for everyone here, but not just everyone here, Father, Lord, everyone that's touched our lives in this church, everyone that is part of us but isn't here right now, everyone that's been part of us. Lord, the list is long, but you're a big God. Lord, you are intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You know us. You formed us. Lord, when we were being knit together in our mother's womb, you knew us, Lord. You know the hairs on our head. You know them. And Lord, I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for the gift of relationship, the gift of fellowship, the gift of community. Lord, the world is in such a mess. And the only thing that can change the world is you. The only thing is you, Lord, breaking into the lives of people. And Lord, I pray that as a body of people, Lord, we would just reflect your love. Lord, that everything that we would do for one another would be a reflection of this incredible love that you've poured out into our lives. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit ministering to us. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen, Father.